Good morning, dear saints. Have you ever gotten in discussion about, well, whether or not it's okay to work on the weekend? Maybe you posted something on Facebook that or other kinds of social media that suggested that, well, you're not going to go to church because you had something to do. And so all of a sudden, your church-going friends might say into the comments, what about keeping the Sabbath day holy? Of course, others defend their freedom, even their Christian freedom, and before long, maybe it kind of devolves into a digital battlefield over religious rules. Well, these same kinds of conflicts were going on even 2,000 years ago, especially when Jesus' hungry disciples grabbed some grain on the Sabbath, and the religious authorities, who were always watching to make sure they did everything perfectly, well, really looking to entrap Jesus, well, they lost their minds. So today on the show, we're going to dive into Matthew chapter 12, the first 21 verses, where Jesus reveals something stunning. He is Lord of the Sabbath, and his yoke of mercy is far lighter than the crushing burden of some of the religious rules that people had misunderstood for so long. Good morning, dear saints, and thank you for tuning in to Thy Strong Word. Today is Monday, October 20th. And you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. We're grateful for the partnership that we have with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. They bring Thy Strong Word to you in part through their gracious offerings, but also the really bigger thing I want you to know about them is, as grateful as I am for supporting the show, you know, through their work as a foundation, the treasures of Lutheran theology are being placed into the hands of believers around the world. That's a wonderful mission to support. And these wonderful treasures of Lutheran theology, it kind of sounds like these massive tomes for theologians. But no, we're talking about the small catechism, Bible storybooks, hymnals, and of course, lots of other important documents too, but the basics of the faith also are being spread around the world in languages that people can understand and free of charge. So if you'd like to learn more about their mission, you can do so at You could do so at lhfmissions.org, lhfmissions.org. The thing I almost told you, which was thystrongword@kfuo.org, that's our email address. And I want you to use it. You know, while you're online, if you're checking out lhfmissions.org and you're thinking, oh, I have a question, or maybe you're listening to the show and you're like, you know what, I want to make a comment, but I don't know how to do it. Well, you can do so by just sending me an email, thystrongword@kfuo.org. I do check it throughout the show, make sure I can try to get your questions and comments out on the air. I don't always able to get them in, but you know what? I do my best. So go ahead and send me an email. That's thystrongword@kfuo.org. Well, our guest this morning, he's been on the show before, but I have a sneaking suspicion you've heard about him. He's doing a lot of great work out there in the Synod. It's the Reverend Dr. Keith Haney. He's the assistant to the president for missions, human care, and stewardship in the Iowa West District of our beloved Synod. Good morning, Dr. Haney. Welcome to the show.
Well, it's good to be on again. Always enjoy having my time with you.
Well, I'm excited to have you back on. And today we're in Matthew. I don't actually recall what we had on the last, had you on for last time. Maybe it was a special episode. I don't know. Do you remember what we were talking about last time?
I don't remember.
I don't either. Well, you know, you are the author of One Nation Under God, Healing Racial Divides in America. That's been a little while. You've also contributed to Words of Strength and Promise, Devotions for Youth. You're a podcast host on Becoming Bridge Builders. Of course, your duties for the Iowa West District. Brother, I don't know how you have time to even be on the show, but I'm glad you are.
My wife probably asked that same question.
Well, share anything else you'd like the people to know, any more new projects or anything like that coming out, or just really anything before we head into our text today.
Sure. So I have a new book out called Guided by Grace, A Narrative to Lead Organizational Change for Churches. So it's kind of a book to help leaders who are trying to lead their church through the change process, give them some basics, best practices, a discussion time. So it's really a neat little book for advancing change in the church.
Oh, that's excellent. And I hope that people could check that out. Who is that through?
It's through WIPF publishing house. Sure.
WIPF and Stock, right. Yeah, excellent. Yeah, check that out. Guided by Grace, a narrative to lead organizational change. Well, let's get into, of course, some... Well, actually, Jesus wasn't making changes, was he, brother? He was clarifying things.
Exactly, right.
I was about to say, he's going to be ushering in some organizational change, but this is a return, of course, which I'm sure, actually, you advocate too, without reading it, I'm certain of. But he's saying... Hey guys, you kind of got this backwards. You got it wrong. You're burdening yourself really in ways that was never the intention. But I think the best way to do it is just to hear from Jesus himself. So if you wouldn't mind, brother, start us off with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into the first 8 verses.
Sure. Dear Father, we just give you thanks, Lord, that we can come together and to dive into your word, to learn of the wisdom that Jesus has for us to when we sometimes get off track with our intentions of even our service of being dedicated, that we may lose sight of the intentions behind your words. And so Jesus, I think today guides us to getting our priorities of putting you first, especially on that day of rest and the Sabbath, afford of everything else that we do in our lives. So we ask your blessings as we study this together. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, Jesus has just said, at least in terms of the narrative of Matthew, at the end of chapter 11, he says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." And so this is then when Matthew, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, moves into another instance of Jesus being confronted by those who would disagree with him. And that's our subject, chapter 12, verse 1. "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. Now, his disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.' Jesus said to them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, quote, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" So brother, here's the deal. It seems like Jesus is basically kind of saying the rules don't count anymore because he's here. I think that's the most uncharitable reading I can think of, but it's one that I think people tend to have, especially those who feel like freedom in Christ or Christ's keeping of the law perfectly somehow means there is no decorum. There are no ways in which God wants us to live. There is no striving after the law. But on the other hand, we don't want to be Pharisaical. So what do we do with this, bro?
I look at this and Jesus is kind of reminding us that we need to have balance in our life. The Sabbath was designed by God to give man a day of rest and a day of commitment to reconnect with God, I would say, on that day. But the Pharisees had turned it into a long list of do's and don'ts that instead of giving people rest, actually gave them more burdens. Like there were all kind of weird things. You couldn't carry things with your right hand or your left hand, but you could carry them on your back. You couldn't untie something, or but a woman could tie her girdle. So I mean, they had taken something that was supposed to be sacred and put so many conditions and burdens on it that you're sitting there going, okay, can I do this? Can I do that? And so it was no longer restful because you're worried about breaking the Sabbath and bringing curses down on yourself. So I can see where he's trying to let's get back to the heart of what this day was set aside for.
You know, when I was growing up, I was a member of a variety of tribes. I don't know if membership even counts. My dad and I went to a lot of different churches as we were finding, or as I was finding my way as a young Christian. But for the most part, I was baptized in the Southern Baptist tradition. And I remember at a couple different churches, either from my parents or my dad or other people I knew talking or even seeing it myself, there were always these divisions about, well, what does it mean not to work on the Sabbath? So you could drive to church, of course, but then, you know, was it sinful to then maybe go and wait tables? Well, a lot of them would say yes, including some pastors I had. It wouldn't stop them from going, of course, to lunch after church. But then they would use that, of course, as a ministry opportunity as they were getting their lunch to say, you shouldn't be working. And then there were great discussions among deacons and elders and that kind of thing about whether playing softball was working on the Sabbath. And it's like, we love our chains, don't we?
Right, we do. And some of the rules that you just talked about were conflicting. So like, you couldn't tie a knot. But to get a bucket of water from the well, you had to tie a knot on the bucket to get the well. So it's like, well, so do you not drink on the Sabbath? They're just those basic inconsistencies.
So Jesus is going through the grain fields. It doesn't say that he was plucking the heads, but the disciples were. They were hungry, and they just plucked the heads of grain to eat. Actually, I'm not a farm boy. I have a hard time getting that in my mind, but I mean, I get it. It'd be edible. you know, I like my grains, you know, processed by Kellogg's. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do. What is the actual crime that they are committing? Is it one that God gave? Is this something that God had previously said don't do?
It was one that they had added to that. And that's, I think that's right. The problem with this right. section of scripture is that the Pharisees had added all these things to the Sabbath rules that were not there. They were not part of God's design. Because the very nature of plucking those weeds, I mean, the farmers literally set that aside and did not harvest that so that travelers, people who were poor, could go by and pluck those grains of wheat and have nourishment on their travels. So it was lawful for them to pluck that in and of itself. They just said you can't pluck it on the Sabbath. So you could do this any other day of the week, but just not this day.
That's a super good point. It's not like this was tantamount to shoplifting or trespassing or, you know, right. theft. You're right. This was for the sojourner, for the alien in your midst, for those who, and it actually, what a gracious practice, by the way, just the concept of in a time when, you know, there weren't a bunch of social services organized, you know, hey, farmers, leave something on the edges. It just shows the mercy of our God. And so then you take something that is intended for grace and mercy to the people, like leaving those edges, and then chastise people for taking advantage of them. It doesn't say the disciples were taking advantage of all this stuff and then selling it to people or some other crazy thing. They're grabbing a handful and eating it. And this is what I see or have seen when the church or people in the church start to make all of these rules and regs about worship in such a way as to, the way I like to say it is, suck the grace out of it, right? You just take away the very reason that God has instituted it. But I guess where I maybe question, not question, but just get a little confused, is that when Jesus gives the example in sort of contrary to what the disciples are being accused of, well, he actually gives us an example of David breaking actual regulations passed down from God, not the added ones. So what do we make of that?
Yeah, I think he's trying to say that, remember that there is times when mercy is more important than your man-made rules are. And because it kind of leads up to what we're going to get to next is when should we put our rules and regulations against the overall good or better good of overall society or man or humanity? And I think that's where the Pharisees were so rigid in their application of the law that they forgot mercy. Because it's funny, because if you look at all the work they went into them preparing the synagogue for worship themselves, with the sacrifices and all the work that went into that, they were doing more work on the Sabbath than they were accusing Jesus of doing by just plucking grains of wheat. I mean, so there was all kinds of inconsistencies with this. It's like, look how hard you work on the Sabbath for what you consider doing good, and it's not unlawful for you to do, but it's unlawful for others to do who are not in the temple. So it's like there's a rule inside the house of God that does not apply to anyone else. It doesn't apply to you, but applies to everybody else. So it's kind of reminds me of, you know, a parent going, do as I do, don't do, do as I say, don't do as I do. You know, don't watch me, but do what I tell you to do.
Well, you know, forbid me from putting words in Jesus's mouth, but I you know, maybe it's something to the effect of, well, you know, then tell me this, which is more work, to grab a little handful of grain because you're hungry as we're traveling, or to follow us around and write everything we do wrong and yell at us and accuse us? And I mean, you guys are working your tails off trying to catch us in something. But, you know, right. I think how he handles it, which is much better than my suggestion just there, is, have you not read? And I mean, Jesus does not need to read the Bible, but these people pride themselves on being the authorities. And so he goes right to the human authority, that is the scriptures, and says, haven't you read what David did and his men did? So, Pastor, it seems that Jesus is making a very pointed connection to not even so much that, hey, listen, you need it, guys. You guys have to have some grace with folks. But it seems like a connection is even stronger, like, well, there's David and his men. There's me and these men. David did something that maybe if he weren't David, he couldn't get away with. Maybe we're doing something that if I weren't me, we might not be able to get away with. After all, he will go on to say in the same text, or actually in the same verse, something greater than the temple is here. So it's almost as like, okay, you guys are upset about the grain plucking? So you better sit down. You better sit down.
Right. And because they always lift up David as being, you know, the model, it's like, how could you lift up someone who did something that truly was more egregious than what you're accusing us of, but you still follow him? So
David, Israel's greatest king, is the type of Christ. He eats the holy bread in the presence when he's hungry, bread reserved only for the priest. That's the big problem. But then, you know, Jesus is... likewise allowed that it's more important on this occasion for his followers to eat than to rest, at least according to the rules that, as you pointed out, they really exaggerated. But I definitely see here this, you know, would you tell David that? Well, no, David, right? We're looking for the Christ who's going to come from David. And he goes, yep, I tell you, something better and greater than the temple is here. And if you'd even known what this means, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you wouldn't have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man, right? That would be a messianic language, is the Lord of the Sabbath. So it doesn't actually say how they responded to that. I don't know if they got shut up, they walked away. We don't know. But Jesus really gave them in this discourse a lot more to be mad about than a simple breaking of the Sabbath rules. And I think that's probably what's significant here.
I agree. Besides the fact he's saying, I'm greater than your temple, he's also claiming deity. He's like, I am the, you know, Lord, I am God. And they didn't immediately call for blasphemy and try to stone him, but I'm sure they're taking notes going, aha, we caught him.
Yeah, and maybe that's why they didn't reply. Maybe they were just excited. They're like, oh, we got him now, guys. We got him, boys.
Right.
Well, Saints Chrysostom, John Chrysostom, he says about this passage, see how he proves himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath. He shows that he has the same power as the Father who ordained Sabbath law. So, I mean, we have Chrysostom long, 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 long time ago, you know, already pointing out here that this whole discourse is about Jesus saying, I get to make the rules, over and against the Pharisees and others, of course, scribes and Sadducees and everybody else, who had just put it on themselves to make the rules. So, you know, I do think that as we look at how Jesus acts, sometimes we have to be careful in that we don't take his message as, well, now that I've come, the law no longer applies. That's not what he's saying, is it, Pastor?
No, he's not. He's not saying throw out all the rules. None of the rules matter anymore. Don't follow this. He's actually saying, let's get back to what those rules were there for. Those rules were to, I always tell people, the great thing about the Ten Commandments is it's kind of God's guidance for what it means to be part of the family of God. It's a blueprint for us. If you do these things, your life in the kingdom will be much easier for you. These are the things that God expects of us, and they're guidance for us. So he's saying that these are guidance for you to live holy, to live a holy life, but do not take those and then expand them to the point where now living a holy life is a burden to you, because that goes back to the whole Matthew 13 thing, which you're going to get to, I'm sure, next week or soon, about, you know, you have put so many burdens on the backs of the people that that's not what I intended. I intended to come and liberate them, give them freedom from all these burdens.
And you're hitting, obviously, the nail on the head. The Pharisees' error, and anyone else who falls into it, it wasn't that they were over-honoring the Sabbath or that they were being extra pious. It was that they were, just what you said, burdening people, transforming what is to be a gift into a burden through human tradition. Today, go ahead, sir.
I was thinking we do that sometimes in the church too. It's like we don't mean to do it, but serve on seven different committees, wear seven different hats. And it's like it becomes to the point where I want to be a part of this church, but I'm exhausted from all the different requirements that the church sometimes puts on us. Church should not be a burden. It should be a joy. And I think that's what Jesus is pointing out. It's like, this should be a joy. The temple was a joyful place to visit. And he's saying, I, like the temple, I'm a joyful place to visit. Being a part of my kingdom, being a part of being in the family of God should be a joy, an honor, a holy place, a place of sacrifice and service, not a place of burden and debt. You shouldn't feel like a pack animal when you become a Christian, where you have to walk around with all these things on your back that are weighing you down.
We say things like that, though, don't we? Oh, I have to go to church, or I got to get up to go to church tomorrow, or, well, I have to serve after church, you know, and I'm not saying we should be all walking around going, hey, I get to serve. I'm actually agreeing with you that we do burden people, and it becomes a little more burdensome when you do have a community. And I think this might be, let me just check my stats here. Yes, every church where only a small percentage of the people I have the time and ability, let's be positive about it, to donate that time, but then they end up getting burned out. And there's a lot of folks who, whether actually or not, feel like they don't have enough time. But then again, it's tough. And I've always felt, and maybe you're putting some words to something I felt as a pastor for a while. And that is, I've always felt like, yes, I want more people active. Yes, I want more people to run for offices and help and volunteer. But I've always felt kind of bad about twisting arms over it because, well, just what you're saying.
Yeah, exactly. Because you don't want to make this a pain and a burden for people. You want to make it a joyful place. And you want that service to be like we talk about with giving. It should be joyfully giving, joyfully serving. And if we get to the point where that service is no longer joyful, are we really being a blessing to our people when we put so many burdens on them?
Talk about joyful giving. You know, you get a bill in the mail, even if you've paid, even if there are services that have been rendered and you owe it, and it's not bad or good, it just is what it is. And you're like, I don't want to pay this bill. And that's me just about all the time. But then sometimes I think nothing of, oh, okay, I'll send a couple $100 to a seminarian in Ghana to help him with his, you know, his schooling. And you don't think twice about it. But then if I have to go spend, you know, $15 on a, you know, a new toothbrush and a couple packs of toothpaste and a few other things, I'm like, oh, I hate this. So I think people do want to know that when they spend their money and effort, it's going to the right causes. And so this is another thing too. Jesus says, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. You know, he's wanting us to distinguish between God's actual commands, which are for our good, and human traditions that end up burdening our consciences. Besides maybe just volunteering, are you bold enough to say, I don't know, what else do you think might we be doing this with? I'm trying to think of some examples myself, but how else might we be incidentally or accidentally burdening our people?
Yeah, that's besides the service thing comes to mind first. Yeah, I'm trying to think of other things that typically we do in church.
I'm a highly liturgical person. All right, I really like I'm smells and bells and chancel prancing. I'm in Minnesota, so I don't get to really express my true self. I don't get to wear all the hats that I want to wear. But you know, at the same time, there are people whose worship practices are a lot less formal and rigid. And while I do prefer myself, I've never seen that as "Thus saith the Lord." So I think that's something that a lot of us struggle with in terms of the so-called right way to worship. I think we all give lip service to the fact that the right way isn't dependent upon style, but at the same time, we certainly have our opinions. And sometimes I think inadvertently impose those on people.
Yeah, I could see where, you know, some worship styles may be more burdensome than others, but I think that kind of falls more on us than it does on our people. Because we're the ones. Yeah, I know. But I think we do that to ourselves. Mm-hmm. But again, it's you're right. It's not required. But sometimes it is. There's something beautiful about not only the liturgy, but it's just beautiful about worship itself. And actually, both sides of the coin takes a lot of time. Whether you're doing, as you would call it, as you said, the liturgical things versus contemporary. Even the contemporary takes a lot of effort to do it well. Oh, yes. My problem was, I always wanted excellence, and no matter what style we did, and so no matter what we did, I wanted to make sure the choir practiced and practiced and practiced and got it right, because to me, this was our chance on Sunday morning to give God our very best. And so to do that, we had to make sure that we put the time and effort into it to do it right. So I probably burdened my people by making sure that if there was readers, that they practiced the lessons and readings and could do it without stumbling, that the people who were serving communion did that well, that the church was clean. So yeah, there was extra Levitical burden, Levi burdens on the people who were part of worship, because I wanted it done well.
But at the end of the day, you got to know the words. You got to know where to go. You got to vacuum the carpet. So, I mean, yeah, it's not that all labor, even if it's not even directly worship, is somehow burdensome. So, yeah, I think that's a very excellent point that we got to make sure we bring out, that it's not as though if your pastor were to say, well, this is the preferable way to do it. Well, he's the one who has that responsibility to make sure things are done in good and decent order. And it's worth following and adhering to that authority. But at the same time, again, as pastors, I always think we have to be quite careful too. I tell you what, we are at the bottom of the hour, so let's take a break. But when we come back, we'll pick up with verse 9 and start making our way through 21. There's a lot more to cover. We'll see you on the other side.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. We've been exploring how the Pharisees turned God's gift of the Sabbath into like a crushing burden. How Jesus, though, Lord of the Sabbath, offers us his light and his easier yoke. Easier because he fulfilled it. And we see there's temptations on both sides. One, for modern legalism that just continues to follow in the footsteps of the Pharisees and add additional laws. but then also in antinomianism, which we also covered, this concept that, well, because Christ has come and taken upon himself to fulfill the law on our behalf, that suddenly just nothing really applies to us anymore. And both can be burdensome in a way. But as Matthew makes his point, they and the disciples all keep on going. They keep on traveling through. And so our guest on the line for us today is the Reverend Keith Haney, and we're very excited as we move on. So, brother, anything else before we move into verse 9?
I can't think of anything. I think we did a good job of kind of laying out the dangers on both sides of that.
Mm-hmm. Well, let's check up 9 through 14 then. So Jesus went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. And Jesus said to them, "Well, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then Jesus said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him on how to destroy him. I'm just reacting to, and I don't know why, I've read the Bible before, but I just, every time Jesus does this amazing work, which should cause any thinking human to go, at the very least, there's something about this guy. They just use it as evidence against him. But back to the top, Jesus went on from there and he entered their synagogue. I assume this means the very ones who were recently accusing him, their synagogue. Is that what's indicated here?
I think so. I think, but even a bigger part of that to me, which is kind of the heart of this whole Sabbath thing we sometimes miss, is that Jesus regularly attended the synagogue. And I've had people in my congregation when I was a pastor who says, "Well, you know, I don't really feel like going to church. I don't think I need church anymore." If anybody didn't need church, didn't need synagogue, it was Jesus, who understood the scriptures backwards and forwards. But yet, every single opportunity he had, he attended church. To me, that's a bigger thing we sometimes miss in this passage, that he was a regular churchgoer.
I mean, that's where you would teach and learn. And as you said, he doesn't need anything to learn, but it also wasn't uncommon. And it was quite the custom for some visiting rabbi to speak or even elders of the community. I mean, if you were to visit just randomly without even announcing it on any Sunday, and you said, "Hey, you mind if I get up and say something?" There would be no question, right? So I think we can kind of get that idea. You know, that someone comes in and you're like, "Oh, here, come up and talk." But for them, it was very normal. But you're absolutely right. Jesus is not only honoring the Sabbath by his attendance. Of course, he's definitely honoring them by his attendance. But he's not only keeping the law by regularly being where people are learning and growing in faith, but he's there to contribute, of course. And that's for us, too. We're not Christ, but we are in his name coming together. So church isn't just about receiving. It's also about giving and helping. And this is something that Jesus demonstrates for us also. Even it's much lower a point, I think, than what's going on, but it's certainly part of it.
Yeah, definitely.
Do you see anything
like
in the
attended their synagogue? Yeah.
Well, yeah, no, just
I like
that.
He attended their synagogue. And I think, he went there to be in their presence and knowing he's going to probably take some heat from them because they weren't necessarily supporters of his, but he still went anyway.
Well, and that's it. What I was going to ask you about their synagogue. Some commentators just sort of say, well, this is just to indicate the there are the ones who most recently spoke to him, but then and probably in Capernaum even. But others say, well, maybe the there is a little bit of a symbol about how they've departed from, it being his synagogue, so to speak, I guess.
Right. Yeah. Not our church, but his church.
Exactly. So I don't know if he's identifying that they're like in opposition to him or what, but in any case, he comes across the very kind of people that you might find at a place of worship and learning. And that is someone who needs help. And there's a man with a withered hand, probably couldn't work. People were giving him things. But they asked Jesus. And I think that's what's wild. I'm assuming they actually brought this guy to Jesus, because otherwise it doesn't make any sense. If Jesus just sees them, I could see him asking them, but it says they come up to him and they go, hey, here's a guy who needs healing. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Sounds like a trap.
It is a trap. What I also find interesting about it is they seem to have a lot of faith that he could do something. So it's like, we know he can heal. So we're going to bring this guy here so he can show us he can heal him and do it on the Sabbath so we can accuse him. So they had enough faith to realize that he had the ability to do this, and they brought this man to him to set him up.
I think that's condemning. I mean, that's condemning. When you have someone who, because of their the way they were raised or what they were taught or their own hardened hearts are just so, you know, anti-Christ, you can work with that. You can witness to that. You can proclaim Jesus, or you can even discuss things with him. But if people who recognize Jesus's, at the very least, uniqueness and power, and yet still deny him, that's getting in very dangerous territory.
Oh, I completely agree. It's like, we know you have the ability. We've seen you do this. It's almost like, you know, put on a show for us in front of all these people so we can accuse you.
I mean, for what it's worth, Mark does confirm that it is a trap. Speaking of the same situation, St. Mark says they watched him to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And so Jesus pulls out a pretty common rabbinical technique, this argument from the lesser to the greater. And the lesser are sheep. Tell me, brother, obviously Jesus knows, but in this time, you think about how the Pharisees, if they were to have, and I say Pharisees pretty loosely, I just mean any of these very legalistic sects of Jews who were in authority at this time, if they were to see, say, some local guy pulling his goat or sheep out of the ditch, they would chastise him. But they certainly wouldn't do the same for their own sheep. They would just rescue them. Jesus knows this, and he sets a trap for them too.
He does, because he's looking at their heart going, you have so much compassion for your own possessions, but you have no compassion for God's precious people. And to be in a position that you are of the spiritual leaders of the community, but to have no regard for the very people you've been called to care for, is really, like you said, condemning, and that it just shows your heart. You don't have any mercy in your heart for those things that really do matter.
Room in your heart to do those things that really matter. You know, Jesus says it is, he didn't ask, he says, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. He's not just saying in emergency situations, be sure to, you know, just, you can set it aside for the emergency, and then you have to get back to following these rules. It sounds like he's just saying, use this opportunity to do good. If you have to walk more than a temple's length to find someone to help, then do it. I mean, I'm not putting words in Jesus's mouth here, but it does point to not just permitting, but actively doing good.
Yeah, and I would tie it back in, what is the Sabbath for? The Sabbath is for man. It's a time to refresh, but isn't it refreshing if you think about it? If you see someone in need and you can help them, doesn't that just fill your heart with joy? It's not labor when you can do something good for someone who is in need, whether it's the Sabbath or not. Because typically during the week, we don't always have time to do that. But if your day is so free of other burdens, work, that you have time to do something good, isn't that a God-pleasing act, is what I would say. As opposed to saying, well, I would help you, but it's the Sabbath, and so I can't come back tomorrow when I'm less likely to be able to have time to do that. So to me, this is really about a bigger picture of, isn't it a day set aside for, if I can do good, isn't that a God-pleasing thing to do?
Well, I want to put you on the spot, though, if you don't mind. I wouldn't do it to everybody, but is it lawful to work on the Sabbath? And I don't mean going and helping people. I mean, you know, down at the factory.
See, to me, it's you still want a day to rest. Maybe your Sabbath is not going to be Sunday. Maybe for some reason you can't take Sunday, but it doesn't mean you shouldn't have a Sabbath day, a rest day, where you are not working, where you are setting aside a time to connect with God and with others and to give your body rest. God himself created for 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested. If God needed rest, somebody said, surely we do.
Well, you know, people say to us pastors, you know, well, you guys only work, half a day a week, which is fine.
And 2 hours on Sunday.
Only 2 hours. But I have a smart aleck response. I know, shocking. But I usually say, hey, you know, those are the only 2 hours that I'm not working. Those are the only 2 hours of the week that what I'm doing is absolutely not work in the least. Writing a sermon is work. Preaching a sermon is a blessed position to be put in, although sometimes frightening. But we have Christ, and to serve and worship him, it's no more work to help your neighbor who needs their fence repaired or a little extra cash to buy groceries than it is to sing a song. But I don't want to give the impression, which is why I asked that pointed question, that this means then that, well, me having a job, of course, is to support my family, which is therefore, you know, we can be very clever with the way that we twist God's words, or actually more accurately, the frail words of us human interpreters. But don't twist what we're saying. It's still, as the pastor here said, you have to make time and you have to do it. And it sounds like work because the human spirit doesn't want to. The fallen nature, the old Adam, still fighting against it. So everything you receive in worship is a gift, but you still have to get up early. You still have to go.
Exactly. And you still need to do that because your soul needs to be refreshed. The daily grind of life wears on us. Our soul, the beautiful psalm talks about, as a deer thirsts for the water, so our soul longs after God. Mm-hmm. Our soul desires that time with God, that refreshing drink of his words, of his scriptures. And we need that. And we're depriving ourselves of nourishment, spiritual nourishment, if we don't take the time to get that.
Jesus did not dance around the guy or even wave his hands over him. In fact, so far as I can tell, Jesus said nothing in order to heal this man. He just said, stretch out your hand. The very thing the guy couldn't do, and he just did it. He stretched it out. He's like, oh, wow, it's just healthy like the other one. How could you see that? I know you can't answer this, but how could you see that and then be like, oh, okay, this is just what we needed. This guy performed this good work, this miracle. He helped this guy out, but he did it at the wrong time. How is there so little self-awareness? I say that completely knowledgeable that there is something I'm sure I'd for myself do that I'm completely unself-aware of. So I do realize that. I realize it's almost a little hypocritical because we do the same things, but still it's just, you'd almost forgive them for worshiping someone who healed somebody. And then they're not worthy of that worship because they weren't God, but at least there was something to it. Just the fact that you're going to reject him outright because of a good work is wild.
Well, and what's funny about the work he did, the healing, was if you look at the original language for withered hand, it's like it was this dry, lifeless hand. And to see a dry, lifeless hand come to life literally before your eyes and still not get it is, like you said, remarkable to... remarkably dense on your part.
I do believe it's a word of caution to our own hearts, though, as we, you know, as I said, I have very particular things about how the way I prefer worship to go, public worship to go. But we have to be very careful whether, no matter what side of the silly debate we're on, we have to make sure that we're not burdening people with whatever those things are. It's more about, you know, does your mom not like you because she makes you eat food? Talking to children, of course. No, she loves you because she makes you eat food. So there is something to be said about, well, you know, we are going to sing songs that proclaim only Christ in him. We're going to engage in scriptures and converse throughout the worship in ways that mimic and reflect the true word of God. nothing wrong with any of those regulations, not the same thing. But they wanted to destroy him. That's the last thing I wanted to point out before we move to the next section. It's not just that they went out and conspired against him, but they wanted to destroy him. Is this death threats? Is this they want to destroy his reputation so people quit following him? I mean, I guess we know the end of the story, but anything about the Greek or anything there that you think about?
Well, it is. They wanted to. To me, I think of it as destroy his reputation. They wanted to stop those from following him. And when that didn't work, then it comes down to, okay, now we're desperate. Now we have to get rid of this guy altogether. I think they wanted to discredit him. But when that wasn't working, it got to the extreme of, goes back to the whole Cain and Abel thing. It started out with, you know, you're jealous of your brother and your anger now results in him wanting him dead. And I think that's kind of how their anger progressed. As I read this and look at this, it went from we want to destroy him so he stopped having people follow him, to that's not working. Now we got to get rid of him altogether.
That makes a lot of sense, and in fact teaches a little bit, because for them to say at this point, and by the way, I completely agree with you. I really think they have in mind here, we got to stop that. We got to nip this in the bud before it gets out of hand. That's the sense that I get. People are obviously welcome to disagree. The word there literally is destroy, though. It is to it's a apolumai. Okay, I won't do that on the radio anymore. But to declare that someone is to be put out of the way entirely, to abolish them, to put an end to it, to ruin them. So yeah, it could mean death. And as you said, it eventually does. But what the connection I want to make is that apoluon, there we go. This word here then does sort of indicate what it looks like to say, I want to be rid of someone. I want to get them out of the picture. Even if you're not thinking about killing them, to wish someone to be have an input to them or to be ruined is coming from a place of hatred. And that is going to blossom into literal destruction. This is why Jesus tells us to love our enemies, because if we see our quote unquote enemies, and of course, the true enemies are only against God, and this idea is, well, okay, then now those are people not worthy of proclaiming the word to, because we're just trying to figure out how to be rid of them or destroy them. Jesus does not want us to be like the Pharisees.
Right. And the Luke 6 version says they were filled with rage. So you can see that picture of they saw this man being healed. Instead of going, oh, that's amazing, it filled them with such rage that they plotted his murder. I mean, that you can just see them seething. It's like, oh, and progressing to where we end up, of course, the ultimate end of all of this.
Yeah. Well, let's add the extra verses. Don't want to run out of time. So verse 15. Now Jesus, aware of all of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all. And he ordered them not to make him known. Now this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, quote, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. So Jesus, being aware of all things, he skedaddles. He gets out of there. I've mentioned it before. I love Jesus's sort of exit sometimes. He's just like, yeah, it's getting a little heated around here. It's just not quite time yet. So whoop, sloops out the back door. No, but he doesn't go in secret because many followed him. That many followed him, to me, is not just the ones he brought with him, but I almost picture people just really, Jesus leaves the synagogue. They're all mad and they're just stomping around. And then a bunch of those people follow him, because unlike the Pharisees, they saw it for just what it was, a sign that this is someone special.
Yeah. And I love the part about the fact that it was about the compassion that drove people to him. Because you got the comparison here. You have the Pharisees, who were the spiritual leaders, who did not show compassion. But then you have this rabbi who is just very different. He talks different. He has a certain authority that the Pharisees don't have. But more important, they see in him a love and a concern for them that makes them want to follow. And I wonder if it's a little bit of that idea of, if you see a church down the road, we got a lot of people in the service, and you go, what are they doing that I'm not doing right? It's got to be something wrong with the teaching. But it's like, no, that person has a love and concern for the people that maybe they don't see in the church down the street. And it's not to criticize, but they may see a different compassion or a different love there, or a different way they care for the community. And so they saw in him something unique, something heartfelt, something from God that warmed their heart to him. And I think that may have even added more to the Pharisees' dislike of him.
This speaks to us today, too. I mean, I am the pastor over a congregation whom I've found over the past 5-6 years to be one of the most generous and loving and supportive of their community. But cultural reasons and other reasons, you know, they're not super comfortable, you know, just being overly welcoming when people come in, you know, just boyishly. There's a reception that people get when they arrive sometimes, and they think, oh, this is sort of a reserved church. And then they go to somewhere else where there's all this special training on you know, they're basically training greeters like car salesmen. So there's got to be like a happy medium, right? This idea of being authentic, being yourself, not being phony, but also pushing ourselves as Christians. And I include myself in this too, because I'm an introverted person, believe it or not. So it's like, it's just a struggle. Even when I've come to places and meet people for the first time, it takes them a little while for them to realize, yeah, I'm not as stern as I kind of act. It's just that. So I had a gentleman from the community come in the other day, and he's just like, I just want to let you know you're like a nice guy. I was like, well, I appreciate that. Why? And he explained, he just kind of got this coolness from me, and he didn't mean like I was cool. And so I said, yeah. So what I'm getting at, the point, brother, is how do we show people this? You know, Jesus is fulfilling this prophecy that says that he's not out there screaming in the streets. He's not raising his voices. He's not crying out aloud. He doesn't quarrel. He doesn't wrestle with people or wrangle them or be contentious, but rather a bruised reed, almost like a weak faith. Christ is there to nurture rather than to destroy. So how do we be more Christ-like, but also not be like fake evangelistic, you know, welcoming programs? You know what I mean?
I think we have to find the way that we connect with people most naturally. Some people might be the person who, when a visitor comes in, they'll sit next to them in the pew and help them through the worship service. They may not talk a lot, but they're like, let me just kind of, I can do that. There are people out there who, like you said, who are extroverts who love to be the person who should be at the front door greeting people, shaking hands and patting them on the back. That's their strength. Right. There are others who may be better at serving. You know, maybe they're mechanics. And it's like, I know someone who needs their car fixed. I mean, I talk a lot, but I can fix your car for you. So whatever unique gift God has given you to connect with people in a genuine way, if we do that, then I think that's what's required of us or helpful for us. So your compassion may not all look the same, because it's not going to. We have different gifts. We have different abilities. Mm-hmm. But let your compassion guide you to use the gifts that God has given you.
I think that's very wise. And we unfortunately are at the end of our time together, but I'm just going to, in this last 60 seconds, just point out, and in his name, the prophet prophesied, the Gentiles will hope. Well, I certainly have my hope in Jesus's name. I know you do too, brother. Thank God for this prophecy that's been fulfilled in these last days. And just thank you so much for being on the show.
My pleasure.
Well, folks, I was very happy to have on the show here the Reverend Dr. Oh, man, your name just went out of my head. Tell it real quick before the show.
Keith Haney.
Keith, that's right. Byron Keith Haney. Oh, my goodness. Thank you so much for being on the show. We'll talk later. And folks, tomorrow we're going to keep on going, and we're going to finish up Matthew 12. So see you tomorrow. God's blessings and peace be to you as we pray together. Father, keep us in thy strong word.